Welcome to the More College Podcast, a podcast of biblically sound, thought-provoking and challenging talks from More Theological College in Sydney, Australia. In this episode and the third talk in his series, Dr. Tom Schreiner continues to explore the book of Galatians, this time examining the role of the law in the Christian life and what it means for us that Christ has fulfilled the law. Dr. Tom Schreiner delivered the More College annual lectures in August this year on the subject of the battle for the truth of the gospel in the book of Galatians. He is the Associate Dean for the School of Theology and the James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation and Professor of Biblical Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky, USA. We hope you find the episode helpful.
I'm going to pray for Tom and for us before I read God's word. So please join me in prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us this morning. We pray now as we hear you speak that we will sit under your word with joy. Please be with Tom as he brings this lecture to us. Thank you for the preparation he has done. Please give him clarity in answering our questions. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 25. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Please welcome Dr. Schreiner to deliver his lecture.
Well, thank you, Jane, for that very kind introduction. What a delight it has been to be with you and to continue to get to know some of you as I've been here. Today, I'm going to talk about the law. I don't know if I'm mentioning Luther today, so things may be declining. Should talk about Luther when I'm talking about the law, right? But we'll see. And then tomorrow we'll talk about the family of Abraham and Friday life in the Spirit. So that'll close it out. So introduction. When we think of the theology of Galatians, we take one strand and examine it, but all themes naturally intersect and overlap. so that we consider from a fresh angle matters that have been discussed under other headings. In this lecture, three topics will be investigated. First, Paul's rationale for saying that justification doesn't come via the law will be considered. Second, the law was not intended to rule over the people of God forever. The law is bound up with a covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and that covenant has passed away. Third, we must then account for Paul's positive statements about the law, such as when he speaks of fulfilling the law, Galatians 5:14, and of fulfilling the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. So first, the law doesn't justify. Paul declares three times in Galatians 2:16 that works of the law don't justify, and then he reiterates that idea in 3:10. Twice he affirms that people don't receive the Spirit through the works of the law, but only through faith. That's in Galatians 3:2 and 3:5. There has been quite a tempest, though not in a teapot, over what works of law means in Paul. Or to put it another way, scholars disagree on why Paul rejects works of the law, ergonomu, right, in Greek. Some have suggested that works of law are rejected because such works are intrinsically legalistic. Legalism should be defined as trying to earn favor with God by our obedience, by our good behavior. But this interpretation that works of law refers intrinsically to legalism isn't convincing. It reads works of the law as if Paul rejects them because of the motive or the aim that animates our works. I am not saying there is no polemic against legalism in Paul, but Paul says nothing about motives with reference to works of the law. Works of the law are ruled out for obtaining justification and receiving the Spirit objectively. Paul doesn't speak in terms of motives, but in terms of facts. Justification cannot be gained via works of the law since, as we shall see, all fall short of what God requires. A reading that has become quite popular in recent years, we talked about this a little bit in the Q&A yesterday, is associated with the new perspective on Paul. This is not the place to dive into all the permutations and nuances of the new perspective. E.P. Sanders made it famous with his book on Paul and Palestinian Judaism. So, as I said yesterday, since Sanders wrote the book in 1977, the new perspective isn't that new anymore. What Sanders argued is that Palestinian Judaism during the New Testament era was characterized by grace. Jews in the Second Temple period, let's just say roughly 400 BC to 200 AD, did not, according to Sanders, believe in works righteousness, nor were they legalistic. They didn't count up, says Sanders, their works and base their salvation on the idea that they were 51% obedient. Instead, most Second Temple Jews were covenant nomists. That's Sanders' language. Nomos comes from that Greek word nomos, meaning law, covenant law, so to speak. They believed that they entered into the covenant with God by his grace and stayed in the covenant by the works of the law or by works. Their works then, says Sanders, did not merit salvation. Instead, Jews believed that they were saved by grace. Sanders' work, it's always difficult to do something like this. You know, you introduce a scholar and then you try to refute him in 30 seconds. You know, not totally fair, right? But that's the way it goes. Sanders' work is helpful in that it removed a caricature of Second Temple Judaism, as if Jews were consumed with legalistic self-righteousness. Still, Sanders' own reading of Judaism is overly simplistic, and his attempt to wash out all legalism or works righteousness from Second Temple Judaism doesn't entirely, that's an important word, succeed. We see this in the many books that have qualified or contested Sanders' reading, and I'm not going to talk in any detail about those books, but I'm thinking of books like Mark Elliott's The Survivors of Israel. That calls into question Sanders' theme. Elliott argues it's an obedient remnant that's saved. That's quite a different paradigm than Sanders. Or you can think of The Complexities of Second Temple Judaism, Volume 1, and Justification and Variegated Gnomism, edited by Don Carson. You know Peter O'Brien very well and Mark Seifert. That calls in the question, Sanders. Simon Gathercole, Where is Boasting, which is actually a dissertation done under Jimmy Dunn, and who is a proponent of the New Perspective. And we can think of Paul and the Gift by John Barclay. Actually, in this book I'm writing, I have an appendix where I do a more extended review of Barclay, but we don't have time for that now. Anyway, all that's to say, Sanders' paradigm needs to be adjusted since recent scholarship has shown that his reading of the sources is too one-dimensional. A focus on obedience and even works righteousness is present in some of the Second Temple sources. Now, I just want to say, because I've taught students for many years, I'm not talking about the Old Testament here, okay? We're talking about Second Temple Jewish literature, right? That there's a difference, of course. So that's a little bit of a parenthesis, but it brings us to our issue. The issue before us, however, is the understanding of works of the law according to Paul. James Dunn and N.T. Wright have led the way in proposing a new way of conceiving the works of the law. Both Dunn and Wright accept Sanders' reading of Second Temple Judaism, so that's very important. They both say Sanders got it right. If Sanders is on target, and the problem with the law can't be traced to works righteousness or legalism or even fundamentally disobedient, then why did Paul reject the law as a way of salvation? According to Dunn and Wright, the traditional understanding of the law and justification that has been advanced among Protestants since the Reformation can't be accepted, since that reading was built on a shaky foundation. On the claim that the Jews of the first century were guilty of works righteousness and legalism, like the Roman Catholics of the 16th century. So, you know, that's the objection, right? That what's happening, say Sanders, Dunn and Wright, and many others were reading Paul through the lenses of the Lutheran Catholic struggle, and it's inherently distorting. But if the traditional Protestant reading goes astray, then why, say Dunn and Wright, why does Paul say that works of the law can't justify? Dunn and Wright propose that works of the law focus on Jewish boundary markers, the badges that separate Jews from Gentiles. The boundary markers consisted of those things that segregate Jews from Gentiles, things like Sabbath, circumcision, and food laws. Interestingly, when we read authors from the Greco-Roman world, they were puzzled, I can give you a lot of quotes, but and often critical of Jews, since, for example, Jews did not work on Saturday, which many of the Greco-Roman authors said, it's because they're lazy. That's why. Because the Jews would not eat with Gentiles because of their purity laws, and because the Jews separated themselves from others because of the covenant mark of circumcision. Support for the notion that works of law centers on boundary markers is found in the controversy that took place in Antioch over Peter and other Jewish Christians eating with the Gentiles. When James, the half-brother of Jesus, that James, kind of the leader of the Jerusalem church, when James raised concerns about the purity laws being violated, Peter and his Jewish colleagues quit eating food with Gentiles. Supporters of the New Perspective argue that Galatians 2:11-14, that controversy, indicates that the debate in Galatia was over laws that segregated Jews and Gentiles, because that's exactly what was happening, right, with the refusal to eat after a while. The New Perspective rightly sees that boundary markers were an issue in the early church, and we must not overreact to the New Perspective, since the latter rightly emphasizes a major theme in Paul's theology, the cultural and ethnic differences between Jews and Gentiles in the first century were significant. And Paul emphasizes that the wall dividing Jews from Gentiles has come down, Ephesians 2:11-22. Now Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus belong equally to the people of God. It would be a mistake then to reject every insight of the New Perspective. The conflict culturally between Jews and Gentiles was significant in Paul's thought. It had a theological dimension as well. And it shows up in controversies over circumcision, purity laws, and Sabbath. Nevertheless, despite this valid insight from the new perspective, ethnocentrism and boundary markers are not Paul's primary critique against the Jews of his day. Instead, and here's my thesis, he argues that the works of the law do not justify, since all sin and violate Torah. Here we need to remind ourselves what Paul says about works of the law. It's found 6 times, right? We're informed 3 times, Galatians 2, 16, that justification doesn't come via works of the law. In Galatians 3, 2 and 3, 5, as we saw, Paul emphasizes that one does not receive the Spirit by works of the law. While in 3:10, he says the works of the law lead to a curse. Similarly, 2:21 affirms that righteousness is not obtained through the law. Now, that's not works of the law, right? But righteousness is not obtained through the law. In 3:11, Paul affirms that it is obvious and clear that no one is justified by the law. While in 5:4, we discover that those who are attempting to be justified by the law have fallen from grace. Thus, the opposition between law and grace in the letter is pervasive and illuminating. Since the law enjoins obedience, it isn't a distortion to say that the law focuses on doing, on human performance. Grace, on the other hand, emphasizes God's work, his supernatural power, and the gift granted to human beings. We see this theme as well in Romans 11:6, where Paul tells us that grace and works are fundamentally opposed. One of Luther's favorite verses. There, I said it. So, I suggest that the new perspective is flawed, not in what it affirms, but in what it denies. Yes, ethnocentrism was a problem among Jews in the first centuries, but it was not the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem with the Jews, and with all of us, not just the Jews, right? The worm in the apple, so to speak, is the sin that indwells human beings. God judges human beings, both Jews and Gentiles, because they fail to do his will. When we examine the issue further, we have additional evidence that works of law are rejected because of human sin. Galatians 3:10 is crucial on this matter. Jane read this text today, but I'm going to read it again. For all who rely on the works of the law, literally all who are of the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written into the book of the law to do them. Paul explains here why those who are of the works of the law are under a curse. He quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, which pronounces a curse, that text in Deuteronomy, on those who don't keep the law. If we examine Galatians 3:10 closely, we find that perfect obedience to the law is required. Notice that the curse falls on those who do not keep all things written in the book of the law. This fits with Deuteronomy 28:58, which Paul also alludes to, where Paul says that people must be, where Moses says that people must be careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book. So clearly he's calling on Deuteronomy 27:26. But I think we also see an allusion to Deuteronomy 28:58. Interestingly, Paul does not explicitly declare in 3:10 that no one can keep the law. But the reason for this isn't hard to find. There's no need to say that I'll fall short of what God commands, because this is taught often in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8:46 and Solomon's temple prayer, Proverbs 29, Ecclesiastes 7:20, they all explicitly say no one perfectly observes the law. And also, we see sin in the lives of the best Old Testament saints, such as Abraham, Moses, David, and others. I conclude that works of the law do not justify, since God demands perfect obedience, and no one carries out all that God requires. A pretty traditional reading, but some object to this interpretation. They point out, Richard Hayes has this objection, for example, well, the Old Testament doesn't demand perfect obedience, because when Israel sinned, atonement was provided through animal sacrifices. And thus, the notion that perfect obedience was necessary is flawed. The objection is pertinent, helping us to gain a clearer perspective on Paul's teaching. It is true that those who sinned in the Old Testament were granted forgiveness by God's mercy through sacrifices. What this observation misses, however, is that a new covenant has arrived in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices were a temporary provision until the coming of the Messiah. Now that the Christ has come, the curse from the law is only removed through his atoning sacrifice. Galatians 3:13, as we have seen, teaches that the curse on human beings is removed by Christ becoming a curse for us. We see the same truth in Galatians 2:21, where Paul declares that if right standing with God comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. In one sense, then, perfect obedience was not required under the old covenant, since animal sacrifices could be offered to receive forgiveness. On the other hand, the very fact that there were such sacrifices indicates that every sin must either be punished or atoned for. And thus, the need for sacrifices for sin shows that perfection was required. Israel needed to be forgiven for its sin, and the sacrifices provided atonement. It is imperative to realize, then, the salvation historical dimension of Paul's argument. The old covenant, along with its sacrifices, has passed away. Since the covenant with Israel, which is my next major point, that covenant is now obsolete. Thus, those who rely on the law for salvation must keep the law perfectly, since the atonement provided by Old Testament sacrifices is no longer effective now that Christ has come. I would argue, you know, theologically, they point to Christ's sacrifice. They were a temporary provision. If one relies on the law for salvation, including the animal sacrifices offered for forgiveness and cleansing, then one is cutting oneself off from the death of Christ. Since animal sacrifices don't ultimately atone for sin, those who put themselves under the law must keep the law flawlessly. Such perfect obedience is impossible for sinners. A curse rests on those who rely on the works of the law. How does this discussion of works of the law relate to the new perspective? We see from Galatians 3:10 that works of the law refers to the entire law. You have to keep everything in the law. That one must do everything the law says. Therefore, the fundamental reason for the curse is not ethnocentrism or boundary markers. Rather, the curse is pronounced on those who do not keep everything the law says. What Galatians says about works of the law fits with the letter to Romans. In Romans 3:20 and 28, Paul teaches justification isn't obtained through works of the law. When we examine the argument in Romans 1:18 through 3:20, Paul does not concentrate on the boundary markers. The Jews in Romans 2 are indicted for their disobedience, their failure to keep the law. For instance, in Romans 2, 1 through 3, the Jews, I think it is the Jews there, that's debated, but I think it is the Jews are criticized for committing the same sin as the Gentiles. This fits with Romans 2, 5 through 11, where judgment is according to works. Similarly, Paul stresses that the Jews will be assessed on the final day by whether they observe the law. And thus, all who have sinned under the law, which I think is the Jews there, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, Romans 2, 12 and 13. Paul says nothing about excluding Gentiles here or about boundary markers when he accuses the Jews. Instead, he concentrates on Jewish lawlessness. This fits with Romans 2, 17 through 24, where Paul recounts various Jewish advantages. And I really think they're advantages. I don't think he's criticizing them for that. They're salvation historical advantages. And he's like, yeah, those are great. Especially the gift of the law and the responsibility the Jews have to teach Gentiles the content of the law. Some commentators make the mistake of thinking that Paul criticizes the Jews for their special relation to God in these verses, but such a judgment goes astray. The fault of the Jews isn't that they have a special salvation historical advantage as God's elect people, for those privileges were given to them by God himself. No, the complaint is they don't keep the very law they treasure and teach. They teach, as Paul says, that one must not steal. But Paul asks, but do you steal? They admonish people not to commit adultery, but they commit adultery. They are repulsed by idols, but they rob idols' temple. What is especially interesting to me, given our discussion here, is that all the sins listed represent moral infractions of the law. Nothing is said about boundary markers or excluding Gentiles. Yes, Paul does mention circumcision in 2:25 through 29, but he doesn't complain that they exclude Gentiles through circumcision, but that they don't keep the law themselves. Finally, Romans 3:9 through 18 drives us to the same conclusion. Paul tells us that no one is righteous, no one seeks God, no one does what is good. All fall short in their speech, which is deceptive and poisonous and harmful. They violate God's will in that they shed the blood of others and inflict misery and injury on others. Once again, the focus is on the moral blemishes that characterize all human beings, both Jews and Gentiles. Romans then leads us to the same conclusion regarding works of the law that we found in Galatians. Works of the law do not and cannot justify, since God demands perfection, and all falls short of what he requires. That's what I mean when I said we are condemned objectively because of disobedience. I conclude then that the works of the law embrace everything commanded in Torah. Actually, the New Perspective has it backwards, since when Paul indicts the Jewish people, he doesn't focus on the boundary markers, but the moral norms of the law. The curse comes on all people via the law, since all without exception transgress what God commands. The problem with the law is that it doesn't curb sin, but it actually exacerbates it. And a number of texts in Galatians confirm this judgment. For instance, we read in Galatians 3:19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. This verse is interpreted in various ways. Some think that Paul suggests that the law was introduced to curb and limit human sin, certainly a possibility. Others defend the notion that the law was introduced to define human sin. The context in Galatians, however, supports the idea that sin increases with the advent of the law. Galatians 3:21 through 23, which Jane read, right, supports this conclusion, but I'm going to read it again. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. We discover a few things about the law here. First, the law could not grant life to human beings. In other words, the law doesn't transform human beings, giving us the ability to do what pleases God. Whereas the second part of the verse says, the law doesn't make people righteous. Instead, the law reveals the fallenness of human beings. This fits with the next thing Paul says, namely that all are imprisoned under sin. He makes this observation in a context discussing the law, confirming that the law isn't the agent God uses to change human hearts. Third, Paul speaks of the law in terms of captivity and imprisonment. This should not be interpreted as if the law restrains or limits sin. Instead, the law plays a role in the enslavement of human beings. The law doesn't give life, but shines a light on the fleshiness of human beings, showing that we need redemption through Jesus Christ. This reading of Galatians is strengthened by Romans, right? There, Paul says the law was introduced that sin might increase. Really a shocking thing for someone who is trained as a Pharisee to say, because the typical Jewish view, the more law, the more life. Paul says, the more law, the more sin. Shocking, right? Obviously, there's differences between Romans and Galatians, but we expect Paul's theology to agree in the two letters, even if there are different emphases. The problem with the law, then, is not the content of the law. Hear that? The problem with the law is not the content of the law, but the inherent capacity and nature of human beings. The law brings a curse and judgment, since those who are under the law are under the authority and power of sin. We see this clearly in Galatians 5:18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That is quite a remarkable statement. Those who are directed and governed by the Spirit are not under the law. Whereas by way of contrast, those who are under the law are also under the power of sin. Paul ties together the law and sin, not because the law is sinful, but because the law doesn't produce the transformation needed for human flourishing. The inadequacy of the law shows up in Galatians 4:3, where Paul speaks of being enslaved under the elements of the world. What Paul means by the word elements, stoicheia, is debated intensely, and it's difficult. But we don't need to resolve that question today. What is striking is that Paul merges being under the elements of the world with being under the law. Amazingly, Paul connects the desire of the Galatians to observe the law to turning back to the elements that are weak and worthless, Galatians 5:9. The Galatians weren't turning back to life under Torah because, as Gentiles, they weren't under the Jewish Torah before they were converted to Christ. Before their conversion, they lived as pagans, enslaved to false gods. We should not miss, then, the shocking point Paul makes. He compares the Galatians' desire to be under the law to returning to paganism. That's shocking. Since being under the elements is equivalent to being under the law, it is clear that life under the law enslaves instead of liberates. Life under the law doesn't tamp down sin, but inflames and activates it. The theme of slavery also appears in Paul's allegory of the two women at the end of Galatians 4. The children of Hagar, whom Paul aligns with those who are under the law and with the covenant made at Sinai, are enslaved. The slave Hagar represents those under the Sinai covenant. The connection of Hagar with Mount Sinai and the law is a bold move, one that would astonish those who saw the law as a path to virtue. Paul contrasts the heavenly Jerusalem with the earthly city. The former is the mother of those who are set free, and the free children are like Isaac instead of the slave Ishmael. Paul could scarcely be clearer. The law doesn't emancipate, but incarcerates. Finally, we see the incapacity of the law, even in the lives of those who promoted the law for salvation. Paul remarks, "For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh," 6:13. Paul's adversaries, they don't keep the law themselves. Rather, the law is turned into a means of self-exaltation. I conclude this section with the observation that the law doesn't save or justify. Not because the law is inferior in any way. The problem lies in human beings, with sin, with disobedience, with rebellion. Paul's fundamental critique against the law, then, isn't that the law divides Jews from Gentiles, even though there's some truth in that claim, nor is his fundamental critique that it's legalistic. No, the root problem is human sin, objective sin. So that the reason the law doesn't save is because of human fallibility. So that's the first point. Second, the temporary nature of the covenant with Israel. Paul's argument against circumcision isn't only anthropological, which means that he doesn't restrict himself to human sin, human inability, human incapacity. Circumcision is also set aside for salvation historical reasons. This isn't a perfect analogy, but we could imagine Paul saying that circumcision isn't required for salvation, just as some today might say baptism isn't required for salvation, and yet they might go on to argue that a person should be baptized because it is one of God's commandments. Paul, however, doesn't follow this approach. He doesn't say, well, even though circumcision isn't mandated for salvation, it should be observed by faith as one of God's commands.
Instead, he argues circumcision isn't required at all, that the command is no longer in force. So Paul's argument is covenantal and redemptive historical. Circumcision isn't required now that the old covenant has passed away. We see the temporary character of the covenant mediated by Moses in Galatians 3:15-18. A covenant, Paul says, once ratified, can't be set aside, nor can further provisions be added to it. Paul applies this to the covenants made with Abraham and with Israel at Mount Sinai. In doing so, those are two different things, in doing so, he distinguishes the two covenants. This may not seem significant, but the radical nature of Paul's gospel again surfaces, since the Jews of Paul's day typically would have equated the two covenants or merged them together. They would not have seen any discontinuity between them. Some Jewish writers even argued that Abraham kept the stipulations of the covenant made with Israel under Moses. Read Genesis 26:5. That's their jumping off point. Paul notes, however, that the covenant with Israel originated 430 years after the covenant made with Abraham. This later covenant made with Israel under Moses cannot invalidate, Paul says, the promises given to Abraham and his offspring. In this sense, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant mediated by Moses have a different character and nature. The covenant with Abraham contains promises that cannot be invalidated. On the other hand, the covenant with Moses stands in contrast with the promises made to Abraham. In other words, in the Mosaic covenant, the fulfillment depends on human obedience instead of the divine promise. The surety of God's promise in the covenant with Abraham is guaranteed since the offspring is Christ, Galatians 3:16. But the covenant with Israel ratified on Mount Sinai isn't based solely on God's gracious promise, but also on the obedience of human beings. The temporal interval between the two covenants and their different nature, so those are both important, the temporal interval and their different nature, signals that the covenant at Sinai is temporary. It is an intermediary covenant that it was established 430 years after the covenant with Abraham, but now that Christ has come, the intermediary covenant has come to an end. The provisional nature of the covenant at Sinai is supported by Galatians 3:19. The law, according to this verse, is in place until the offspring should come. We saw above that the offspring, Galatians 3:16, is Christ. Now, with the coming of Christ, the covenant with Israel has passed away. The law points to and finds its fulfillment and end in Christ himself, Romans 2:4. We find a similar conception in Galatians 3:23-25, where Paul refers to the time before the coming of faith. The faith in here, as we talked about yesterday, is specifically faith in Christ. The law is described as our pedagogos, which is translated in a number of different ways in English versions: guardian, schoolmaster, custodian, tutor. The word doesn't refer, pedagogos, to a teacher, a tutor, or an instructor, but to one who attends and cares for a child during growing up years. I think the word babysitter is the best dynamic. I don't know if you use that word in Australia, but it's the best dynamic translation of the term. Babysitters are appropriate while we are growing up, but they are dispensed with at adulthood. Paul applies this notion to the law so that we read in Galatians 3:24 that we need a guardian, we need a babysitter only until Christ comes. Now that Christ has come, our time under a babysitter has ended. This is confirmed in Galatians 3:25. The coming of Christ means we're no longer under a guardian. In other words, the old covenant, the covenant made with Israel at the time of Moses, the covenant that requires circumcision, it's passed away. Another text that teaches the temporary function of the law is Galatians 4:1-7. Paul compares believers to children who are still under guardians and managers. In that sense, they're comparable to slaves. Incidentally, the word slave, Galatians 4:1, reveals Paul's understanding of the law. Being a child, under guardians, after all, isn't necessarily equivalent to slavery, is it?
But Paul crafts the illustration a particular way to emphasize the nature of life under the law. Thus, he proceeds to say that unbelievers were enslaved under the elements of the world. But now a new era of redemptive history has dawned with the coming of Jesus Christ, so that believers are no longer slaves but sons. Life under the law is like being under guardians and managers and lasts during infancy. But the days of infancy have come to an end with the coming of Jesus Christ. The role of the law as guardian and manager no longer applies. Paul's use of the under phrases in Greek also demonstrates that a new era of salvation history has arrived, and the believers are not under the administration of the Sinai covenant. This discussion overlaps some with what was previously discussed, but the overlap is worth pointing out because it underscores and confirms what was previously said about the law. So here are these under phrases. So I'm just going to give them to you. Galatians 3:10. Those who attach themselves to works of law are under curse. 3:22. Scripture is enclosed all under sin. 3:23. Before faith in Christ came, people were held in custody under the law. Galatians 3:25, believers are freed from being under a guardian. 4:2, minors are under guardians and managers until the time of maturity. 4:3, unbelievers are enslaved under the elements of the world. 4:4, Jesus was born under the law. 4:5, Jesus liberates those under the law. 4:21, the Galatians desired, wrongly, to be under the law. 5:18, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. For the sake of completeness, right, we could add Romans 6:14 and 15, which affirms twice believers are not under law but under grace. We see from these parallel phrases that life under the law represents a time in history that has passed away. So I'm reading them redemptive historically. This fits with Galatians 4 and 5. Jesus was born under the law, but he was born under the law in order to free and redeem those under the law. Now that the new era in redemptive history has arrived through the work of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the time of the law has come to an end. What this means for circumcision is quite clear. Circumcision has ended, along with the old covenant, the old era, the previous time in salvation history. To insist on circumcision for salvation, then, is to turn the clock back in redemptive history. Requiring circumcision acts as if Jesus Christ has not come and as if the Holy Spirit has not been given. The requirement of circumcision is like living under the light of the moon instead of enjoying the shining sun in all its brilliant fullness. Last topic, fulfilling the law. So Paul emphasizes believers are not under the law, that the law belongs to a previous era of redemptive history. So it is quite surprising to find him saying that believers fulfill the whole law. We read in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The provocative nature of such an admonition stands out even further when we consider 5:3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. In 5:3, Paul rejects the notion that believers should put themselves under the whole law, reminding them that in doing so, they would take upon themselves an onerous and impossible burden. But then, in 5:14, he speaks positively of fulfilling the law. Some have maintained that Paul is contradictory. You can read Heike Raisinen's 1983 book. That's the thesis of the whole book, that Paul is totally contradictory. I required it once in a class, and the students really disliked that book. So I'm glad they didn't like it in some ways. Anyway, some have maintained that Paul is contradictory, but that should be rejected. After all, these statements are only 10 verses apart. It is difficult to believe, even apart from inspiration, right? I'm not bracketing inspiration, but let's just say it's difficult to believe that Paul himself didn't notice the tension present in these two different affirmations. Since Paul put them so close together, he expected his readers to reflect on what he means at a deeper level. Of course, this tension is only between two verses, but also relates to what is taught about the law in the letter as a whole and actually all of Paul's theology. In Greek, actually, the words the whole law are different in Galatians 5:3, halon ton nomon, and 5:14, ha pas namas. But we should not make too much of that difference. Paul isn't thinking of the whole law in a different sense, in my view, in 5:3 and 5:14. It is more promising to observe the different verbs that are used relative to the law in these two verses. We notice in Galatians 5:3 that Paul uses the verb keep or do, pleao, while in 5:14 the verb is fulfill, pleirao. Paul's use of the word fulfill is instructive. In Romans 8:4, he says that those who have the Spirit fulfill, same verb, pleirao, the law. And this fits with the context of Galatians 5 and 6, where believers live in a transformed way by the power of the Spirit. Perhaps an even more striking parallel is in Romans 13. Here we are told that those who love their neighbors fulfill, pleirao, the law. Paul proceeds after this to cite various commands from the Decalogue. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. All these commands sum up and encapsulate the command to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Paul then concludes, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul therefore doesn't talk about doing the law or obeying the law in Galatians in a positive sense, but fulfilling the law. The word fulfill has an eschatological sense, showing that the law is fulfilled as God's redemptive promises are realized in Jesus Christ. The eschatological dimension of fulfilling the law also appears in a context where the power of the Holy Spirit is emphasized in Galatians, which I'll talk about in my last lecture. And the Spirit is the gift of the new age, the new covenant. The reference to the Spirit underscores that the law isn't fulfilled autonomously, but supernaturally with divine power. Another observation pertaining to the fulfillment of the law should be mentioned. According to both Galatians and Romans, we fulfill the law through love. The commandments play a role because commands describe what love looks like in everyday life. Nevertheless, the commands of the law are not central in Paul's ethic. Love is central. Love is the heart and soul of Paul's ethic. On the other hand, love without commands is plastic, so that it is in danger of being defined according to the whims and inclinations and feelings of human beings. The commands then show us what love is like in action. They save us from sentimentality, where love dissolves into mere feelings of affection. Love is concrete, it's realistic, and manifests itself in particular ways. Still, love goes far beyond commands. We can imagine someone who refrains from adultery, murder, and stealing while being self-absorbed, narcissistic, irritable. Love never transgresses commands, which is to say that love never violates moral norms. Nevertheless, love is not fully encapsulated or defined by such moral norms. Love is more than keeping moral norms, but it is never less than such. It is here that we should consider Paul's words, against such things there is no law, Galatians 5:23. He says this after listing the fruit of the Spirit. His point seems to be that the law doesn't produce the kind of life that pleases God. The commands of the law, as we saw above, may express what love looks like in everyday life. But those who live by the power of the Spirit live a life of love regardless of what the law says. This is just another way of saying that the law isn't the means of life. The Jews had often connected the law with life. And in this respect, Paul departs from a common Jewish perspective, one that he almost certainly shared before he became a Christian. We still need to answer the question. I haven't done it, right? How can Paul speak of Christians fulfilling the law when the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai has passed away? One reason this is difficult is because Paul doesn't answer this question directly, does he? How can Paul say believers are no longer under the law and then turn around and say that believers fulfill the law? To put it another way, how can Paul cite certain commands from the law as authoritative if believers are no longer under the law? If the covenant with Israel has passed away and circumcision isn't mandatory, then believers are no longer under the stipulations of that covenant. Well, that's a difficult issue. I suggest the following. the commands. So see what you think. Not everyone agrees with me on this. I suggest the following. The commands, Paul quotes, are not authoritative because they come from the Mosaic Law. They are authoritative because they represent the will of God. As Brian Rosner says, they describe wisdom, a way of life that pleases God and leads to human flourishing. Another way of putting it is this. The commands are enforced because they describe God's character and being. So we have to distinguish between the covenant made with Israel and norms within that covenant that are transcendent and morally applicable in every area. The Pauline writings in the entire New Testament assist us so that we are able to discern what commands in the covenant made with Israel continue to be applicable today. We could summarize by saying that the commands that are universal, those that are moral norms, are the will of God for believers today. If we probe deeper, we find that they are moral norms because they represent God's character. We also find the notion of fulfillment in Galatians 6:2. The CSB catches the sense here. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. We don't have the exact same verb as fulfill, plerao, which we found in 5:14, but there's a clear play on words in 6:2, where the word fulfill has the Greek prepositional prefix, ana plerao. Thus, there's no significant change in meaning. Scholars dispute what Paul means by the law of Christ in 6:2, but it seems clear that Paul enunciates a new law, which is no longer the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. Believers are no longer under the covenant made with Israel and the provisions of that covenant. Believers live under a new covenant where Christ is king, and thus they live according to his law. When we look at Galatians 6:2 and 5:14, there is a relationship between these two verses. Both speak of fulfilling the law. But in 6:2, the law is described as the law of Christ. To carry the burden of others is to love others. And we saw in 5:14 that the whole law is fulfilled in love. So given the connections between the two verses, it seems fair to say that the law of Christ is the law of love. Why is it called the law of Christ? I've already said, we live under a new covenant where Christ is our king. And in that sense, he gives us commands. But we can also say that it is identified as the law of Christ because Christ exemplifies what the law of love looks like. Christ functions as a paradigm of love in his self-giving for others, particularly in suffering death for the sake of his people. Christ lived an other-directed life, one where he met the needs of others. And thus he is an example to us, the greatest example of what love looks like in everyday life. The law of Christ should not be viewed as an onerous burden, as if it consists of many detailed regulations. The law of Christ is not a new Mishnah, but a way of living in the world, a way of life that manifests the love of Christ. In other words, those who fulfill the law of Christ do so out of their love for Christ, and we must not forget that believers are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The paradox of living under the law of Christ is evident in 1 Corinthians 9:21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. In one sense, Paul is no longer under the law, since the Mosaic covenant and its stipulations are no longer enforced for believers. Thus, Paul can declare that he is free from the law. On the other hand, he doesn't want to convey the sense that he stands outside of moral norms, and thus he abides by the law of Christ. Paul embodies cultural flexibility so that he can reach all people with the gospel. This means that sometimes Paul keeps the stipulations found in the Old Covenant, and sometimes he lives in freedom and doesn't adhere to these rules. Still, Paul's flexibility doesn't mean that he's leading a lawless life. He never justifies violating moral norms. Paul exemplifies the law of Christ in that in every situation, he lives in a way that is loving, whether he is with Jews or Gentiles. Love in this instance shows itself in the desire to win all to Christ, to save, if at all possible, all kinds of people. Well, conclusion, and yeah, I won't do any, maybe I'll talk about some application in the questions, but this has gone long. So conclusion, we have emphasized three truths in this lecture. First, the law does not and cannot save, since God demands perfect obedience, and human beings fail to carry out the requirements of the law. The problem then is not with the law, but with human sin. The new perspective rightly sees that the division between Jews and Gentiles was a major issue in Paul's ministry and theology. Still, the new perspective falls short in that it fails to see that Paul's fundamental complaint with reference to the law is that human beings fail to keep it. Second, the law, that is the stipulations given to Israel on Mount Sinai, is no longer in force. Believers are no longer under the covenant made with Moses and Israel. The old covenant was always intended to be temporary and provisional. And the covenant with Abraham is the fundamental covenant, which is, I think, fulfilled in the Davidic covenants and the new covenant as well. Third, believers are free from the law of Moses, but they live by the law of Christ, which is nothing other than the law of love. This pattern of love is exemplified in Christ himself. Saying that the law of Christ is the law of love doesn't lead to the conclusion that there are no moral norms. Moral norms are still in force because they represent God's very character, and in that sense, they are transcendent norms that do not pass away. Thank you.
It's been great this week having met people, students from other Bible colleges, alumni from college, ministers from different denominations, Baptists. I've never seen so many Baptists here at Moore College, Presbyterian, and a student who's training for the Reformed denomination. Welcome so much here at Moore. It's really wonderful to have you here this week. We might start now with some questions. So, Tom, we're going to start with some general questions about the law before turning to some more Galatians specific questions. So thinking about the law in salvation history, why is the giving of the law presented so positively in Exodus if its purpose was only to reveal the fallenness of human beings?
Yeah, that's a great question. I would not say that's the only purpose is to reveal the sin of human beings. I would argue in the Old Testament, the law is given in a context of grace where the Lord has redeemed Israel from Egypt. He has carried them on eagle's wings, even in the Ten Commandments, right? The freedom of Israel from Egypt is previewed before the Ten Commandments are given. So I think the commandments of the law are given in a context of grace. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying ultimately, for those who are not regenerate, for those who don't have the Holy Spirit, the law exacerbates sin. So I'm looking at Galatians. I'm not trying to give every dimension of the theology of law in the scripture.
So we have a few questions about something you touched on towards the end of your lecture, the ongoing relevance of the law for the Christian. Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law and told his disciples not to relax even the least commandments, Matthew 5. In what sense is the law still binding? Similarly, another question asked specifically about the Ten Commandments. One question focused on the Sabbath. What should our relationship be to these?
Thanks. Yes, so that the reference to Jesus came to fulfill the law and not abolish it, that's a very important text. And, you know, there are New Testament scholars out there who argue, well, look, Matthew and Paul have completely different theologies of law and that they actually contradict. Now, I don't accept that judgment. I think they cohere. So what is Matthew saying? I would interpret that text, of course, I'd need more time to justify this, to say that the law is fulfilled eschatologically in Christ. He brings the law to fulfillment. All the law, there's a tension, right? The law is fulfilled in Christ, and yet there's a sense in which it's abolished. It still stands as the word of God that is fulfilled. So, one example I'd give of this is, does Matthew mean, I mean, presumably you could read that to say you should still be circumcised, right? All the commandments, every jot and tittle must be obeyed. But I think it's very interesting to look at one example. Look at 17:24 through 27 on the temple tax, right? The temple tax, what is it, Exodus 30 or 31? I don't remember the exact text. But, you know, you pay that temple tax every year. And remember the Pharisees, the religious leaders, asked Peter, do you pay the temple tax? And Peter's like, yes. And I love this story because then Peter comes back to Jesus and goes, do we? do we do that? And Jesus is like, yeah, go fishing, find the coin, we'll pay it. But then what does he say? Taxes like that aren't for the sons, right? We're free. So clearly, I think Jesus is saying there, look, we don't have to pay that tax anymore. Why? How does that fit into the larger theology of Matthew? Jesus is the new temple. Jesus, the temple is finally fulfilled in Jesus. So it isn't. The Old Testament witness is not abolished. The temple represents, right, God's presence with his people. That temple theme is finally fulfilled in Jesus. So the specific pain in that temple tax, that passes away, right? But what continues is we're devoted to Jesus Christ. So I think it's fulfilled eschatologically in Jesus. Just another example that I want to give that I think is very interesting. And I forgot the second question already as I go on and on. But 1 Corinthians 5:13, where Paul says, purge the incest scene and the church discipline scene, right? Purge the evil man from among you, by which he means kick him out of the church. Well, of course, that comes from a number of Old Testament texts, especially in Deuteronomy, but maybe there's a couple in Exodus or Leviticus. I don't remember the details again, where someone who's committed a crime in Israel, whether it's adultery, homosexuality, criticizing parents, right? You know these texts. There you're to be put to death, right? Well, we're not under the old covenant anymore, but those commands are still the word of God, right? But Paul doesn't appropriate it in the new covenant in quite the same way, does he? He doesn't say, okay, kill the man committing incest. How does it apply to the church? Because the church is not a theocracy. I take it Israel's a theocracy, a church and state together. But the church is the people of God scattered through every nation. But it's still the word of God, and now it applies. The community of the redeemed is not a state, but it's the people of God. And the way that text applies is we discipline, we remove from the sacred community, the church, one who has sinned in such a way. So it's still received as the word of God, just like the temple tax, but it's applied in a new and a fresh way in the new redemptive historical area we are in. And sometimes that's not easy, right? Sometimes we might even disagree how to do that. But then I would argue, look, the New Testament helps us how to do it. No, I remember the other question. On the Sabbath. Look, now I know there's going to be some disagreement here. I love you all. So, and Paul says, we need to accept one another. So you have to accept me. So there it is, Romans 14. So, but yes, I'm not. So I believe the Sabbath is the sign of the old covenant. I know many people disagree with this that I love. I believe it's a sign of the old covenant, the covenant with Moses. So I don't think the Sabbath command is any longer obligatory for believers. So what I would say with my paradigm, the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Sabbath points typologically to Jesus. So we rest eschatologically in him. I think that's how Hebrews picks it up as well. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The Sabbath points to our eschatological rest in Christ. Obviously, it's a good, we need to rest some. And the way I interpret Colossians 2:16, Paul says the Sabbath is a shadow. The substance belongs to Christ. That word shadow is the word skia. That is the same word that Hebrews uses for Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices are shadows. So I take it the Sabbath is a shadow pointing to Christ, and we're not literally required to obey it. Yes, some people point back to creation in Genesis 2. That's a great argument. I mean, that's why I respect people so much who hold a different point of view. Although Genesis 2 doesn't call it the Sabbath, right? Just the seventh day. And what else do I want to say? Anything else? Back to Romans 14. Paul says, some people consider one day above another. Other people consider every day alike. Let every person be fully convinced in his own mind. Now to me, I think that supports my argument, because I don't think Paul would say that. Some people think adultery is wrong. Some think it's okay. Whatever your view. Now, I know this argument can go on forever. Not everybody thinks the Sabbath is being talked about in Romans 14, right? So it goes on and on. I think when Paul's thinking of days, he would inevitably be including the Sabbath, but let every person be fully convinced in his own mind.
I think there's a number of people in the room who would agree with you, Tom. So, yeah.
Praise the Lord.
Practically speaking, how can we grow in our love for God's law? So Psalm 119 and obedience, 1 John 5, verse 3, while not falling prey to legalism, diminishing the place of grace.
Yeah, that's such a good practical question. I mean, clearly, I think we would all agree it's hard to grow in love with God's commands and word if you don't read it. We have to regularly be in God's word, being nurtured in it. And then we need the community of saints. We need fellow believers. We need to be involved in the lives of others. God uses others to show our faults and weaknesses and sins. Therefore, is it Proverbs 18, 1 or 2, that if you isolate yourself, you fail to live a wise life, to isolate yourself. We need to be involved in the lives of other Christians. And then, I mean, crucially, right, we need the Holy Spirit, and we pray. We need God's help. For 11 years, I was in John Piper's church, and John had an enormous impact on me. And John would say, now he's not speaking theologically here, so don't press this. But John would say, I wake up every morning a non-Christian. Now he's not, don't. What he meant by that is every day I need God's grace afresh. You know, I can't rely on yesterday's grace. I'll say Luther again, it fits with Luther, right? We need God's presence every day. We're in and of ourselves, we're beggars, aren't we? And we're spiritually impoverished. So we call upon God, reading his word, prayer, community. We call upon God to help us. I desperately need it. You need it. This is why, right? Somebody can be a believer for a long time and fall into very significant sin because they've wandered from these things. They begin to harden themselves some to the things of God. And that's why very eminent saints, we can think of David in the Old Testament, can fall, right? That can happen in our lives. So we need this very badly.
Thanks, Tom. We're going to move to some Galatians-specific questions now. So the law is called pedagogos in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Good tutors lead to good students. Why is the law so different?
I didn't catch every word there.
Yeah, do you want to read it? Good tutors lead to.
Okay. Huh. Yes. Well, first of all, good tutors lead to good students. The first thing I'd say is I don't think the word is tutor. Pedagogos, what I argued in my lecture is that it's more like an attendant or a babysitter. It's not quite a teacher. So I don't think that's quite going on. But then if I were to answer the question more materially, yes, true, that I think Paul would say in the entire scripture, there's a sense if you have regulations and rules and strict punishments, it can keep people in line, right? So, right, we were driving around Sydney with some friends. I take it there's lots of cameras around here, right? And which we don't have where I live. We were with the taxi driver, how to wear a seatbelt exactly, don't put the phone on your lap. Well, that, you know, the laws like that keep you in line, right? Well, at least you hope so. So, but what I think Paul's talking about is, does the law per se tamp down human sin? No, it can't do that. Not because there's any problem with the regulations, but because of the human heart. And as Paul says in Romans 7, there's a sense in which the law can arouse in us a desire to rebel and transgress. So, right, simple illustration when I was young. So I grew up as a Roman Catholic. I was in a Roman Catholic school. I went to Catholic schools for 9 years. It was a great experience. You might think, listening to my lectures, hey, now I understand him. He has an animus against Catholics. That is not so. I had a great experience. You know, my conversion story is another issue, but I have no animus against the Catholic Church at all. Those are wonderful years in my life. But they had a rule. They had a rule that I was taught by Holy Names nuns, don't step on the grass. And I remember I was in the first grade, and I thought, I'm going to step on the grass. And I did, because I thought, I'm going to show them. Well, you know, here I'm six, you know? But I did it. I remember walking and deliberately putting my foot out on the grass. Like, why? What is that? That's rebellion, right? That's rebellion. And a sense of the law kind of, it, you know, someone, you can't tell me what to do. And I think that's the problem with the human heart, right? That's unregenerate. The law actually can foster in us a desire to transgress it. Just one other quick story, practically. I was watching the 20th anniversary show of Masterpiece Theater. Do you know that, Masterpiece Theater? It's on PBS in the United States, public. But anyway, they were talking about this novel by Emile Zola. Have you ever read any Emile Zola novels? Therese Raquin. And the lady who played, and I never saw that show, probably good, I didn't. But she was talking about, she goes, I just love playing that role because she said, I did bad things. And she said, that made it so fun. I love doing the bad things. And I thought, there's Romans 7. Right there, right? The law comes in. Oh, it makes it so much more pleasurable. Augustine and his friends, what? What did they take? The pears. They didn't even want the pears, but hey, you know, so, yeah.
Circumcision comes through Abraham, not Moses. Moses is temporary, and the new is new only with respect to Moses, but not with respect to Abraham. So why has circumcision passed?
Yeah. I think that's a very difficult question. I don't know if I have the best answer to it. I've been asked that question many times, and if I had a great answer, I'd give it. But it's hard. That is difficult. I think the best thing I could say is I do think, and some of you can help me, I do think there are some genealogical elements in the Abrahamic covenant as well that are don't last forever. That's what I'd say. There are some features, including circumcision, of the Abrahamic covenant that bleed into the Mosaic. But yeah, that's the best I can do.
People might want to chat to Paul Williamson after as well. Yeah, the both of you, it'd be a great conversation. Is it right for Jewish Christians to live as Messianic Jews today? Is this a case of being all things to all people, or are they making the Galatians error?
Yeah, I think the way I'd interpret Romans 14 and 15, I think it's permissible to live in according to what we find there, if Jews want to observe food laws and Sabbath and festivals. I mean, obviously you can't, without a temple, you can't fulfill everything. And so, of course, sacrifices aren't possible for Jews, but to follow the Jewish law in some respect, I think, is permissible. I would say, however, I think it's clear, by the way, John Barclay has a great article on this. I can't think of where it is exactly, but I think it's clear Paul does not side with the people who follow the Jews, primarily Jews, probably the weak, who follow those commands. So it's okay, but they must not demand it of everybody. And they have to beware that they don't begin to say, well, you're a better Christian if you do this. And in some, I'm thinking of the United States here, in some circumstances in the United States, I think they begin to move in a direction that is worrisome, where they are almost putting themselves under the law. So I actually have concerns about that movement, but I think it's permissible, rightly follow.
Yeah. Do you think there's a modern day equivalent to the Galatians trying to keep the law? Is there a similar attitude practiced today?
Yeah, yes, I do. I think it's deep in the human heart. I think it's in my heart. I think it's in your heart that in and of ourselves, we want to say to God, we are qualified to stand before you based on our goodness. We want to say to God, apart from the Spirit, that our lives are good enough to warrant entrance into his presence. So I don't think works of law refer to legalism, but I think there is deep in the human heart, the Pharisee and the tax collector, a desire to go before God, maybe even thanking him. But the Pharisee, right, in thanking God is actually what? What does the parable say? Exalting himself. And he's thinking he's righteous because all of our lives, right, are lived in such a way that we are tempted to boast in ourselves at the end of the day. And I don't have time to get into this, but I think both a superiority complex and an inferiority complex, both of them stem fundamentally from pride in both cases. And so I love what C.S. Lewis says on his great chapter on pride, which I think fits with what I'm saying in Mere Christianity. Remember what he says? He says, if you don't think you're conceited, you're very conceited indeed. So.
And you've already touched on this, but some people would really appreciate just some further clarification about the commandments. So given Christians are not under the law, but fulfill the law, is it legitimate to say we must obey the law? For example, can we tell Christians to obey the Ten Commandments?
I would not put it quite that way, right? It depends on what you mean by that. I mean, there's a sense in which but you've already heard what I said on the Sabbath. And yes, I've had many friends. I've had dear friends that say, what do you mean? We're supposed to keep 9 of the 10 commandments. What's that? So I would say there's a sense in which we do keep the Sabbath, but the Sabbath points to Christ. But you see my argument is, that the moral norms of the law are universal. So this is really quite traditional at the end of the day. But some of the commands of the law, and here I think the new perspective is right, segregate Jews from Gentiles. I think there's even some indication of this in Gentile sources, right? They criticize Sabbath, food law, circumcision. Those laws have segregated Jews from Gentiles. Yes, they're still the word of God, but they don't apply to us literally today. So we don't have to be circumcised. What does Paul say that's not the word of God for us? He says we're circumcised in heart, right? By the Spirit of God. So we don't have to keep food laws, but doesn't Peter appropriate in 1 Peter 1, be holy as I am holy? That's from Leviticus 11:44. That's the chapter on the food laws, right? So Peter doesn't say, oh, well, you must observe those food laws. You know, Martin Hengel, the great German New Testament scholar, even in the letter of James, he remarks, isn't it interesting that James, ministering his whole life in a Jewish context, presumably in Jerusalem, he says nothing about circumcision, Sabbath, food laws. It's, you know, the commandments he mentions in chapter 2 are don't murder and don't commit adultery. So I think there's a consistency there in how the New Testament appropriates the Old Testament. Another example I think of, right? 1 Corinthians 5, back to that passage. Christ is our Passover now. I don't think Paul says you have to observe Passover feast. The Passover points to the liberation and freedom we've received in Christ. Therefore, remove leaven from your house. Literally? No, Paul doesn't care about that, but the leaven of evil. So he sees a fulfillment. It points to what's happened in Jesus, but not a literal following of those commands. Obviously, it's complicated. We have to look at various texts and examples, but I think we see a paradigm. So what I'm arguing is the New Testament authors function as our hermeneutical guide on what to do in this regard. And they give us enough information so we know what to do, which I think is very exciting because You know, I mean, this is a simple example. We can preach from the Old Testament. I mean, what do I do if Leviticus 1 through 7 on the sacrifices, what do I say to my people? Oh, those are great commands, right? But of course, those sacrifices are fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. So if I were to preach from Leviticus, I'd do, you know, I'd do my first sermon on Leviticus 1 through 7. And I'd say, hey, these sacrifices are fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ. So.
And a final question, I think it's from some of our third year students who might want some help with an essay. Just guessing. So a couple of people ask if you could say a little more about John Barclay's Paul and the Gift, keeping in mind that some are writing an essay.
Yeah, well, I'm not going to help you with your essay very much. I think that's a great book. Yeah, it's fantastic. I think, you know, Peter and I were talking about this the other day. I think in many ways, I agreed with Peter that it's dealt a very significant blow, at least to the new perspective. The kind of, with his six, perfections of the gift or definitions of what gift involves, I think that's very helpful. So I think that's, It's a programmatic book. Everything John Barclay writes is so stimulating. He's got a very good book on Galatians called Obeying the Truth, which I will reference, I think, in one of my lectures, at least as a footnote. But I do have a few qualifications in what Barclay said, and actually, I forget the details off the top of my head, but there are a few places I'd want to nuance things here and there. In my mind, not everyone would agree, of course, but in my mind, he's still a little too new perspective for me. Even though I think he's dealt a death knell to it in many ways, he buys into it, in my view, in a few places where he shouldn't. But overall, it's a fantastic book, very worth reading.
Please thank you, Dr. Schreiner.
Thank you for listening to the More College podcast. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one from the Center for Christian Living.
Our culture is obsessed with identity. We're often told, you do you, and encouraged to live according to our true and authentic self, expressing publicly how we feel about ourselves internally. However, the very idea of personal identity is inherently slippery. It encompasses things like ethnicity, class, gender, sexuality, religion, belief, educational background, profession, and personality. But it's not fixed. Our identity can change through time and circumstance and even self-invention. So how, as Christians, should we regard identity? God created us as unique individuals. How does our creatureliness affect who we are? Furthermore, as sinners who have been redeemed and sanctified by the Lord Jesus and adopted into the family of God, how does Christ's work change the way that we view ourselves? How does the encouragement to find your identity in Christ actually play out in the complexities of competing sources of identity? Join us for our next and final event in our series on culture creep on Wednesday, 23rd of October, when Rory Shiner, senior pastor of Providence City Church in Perth, will show us how losing ourselves for the sake of the kingdom will help us find ourselves once and for all. Register and find out more on our website, ccl.more.edu.au.
You can find out more about our events and register by going to the More College website. That's more, more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners. So if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, C-O-M-M-S, at more.edu.au. The More College podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.